Well, get your notes out, and we're going to continue our study on eschatology. It's a very interesting study. I hope you've enjoyed it so far. Today we're going to get into the actual heart, really, of eschatology. For in the first part, we were talking about the reality of last things, and there is death. And in talking about death, we had to discuss what happens after death, and during or even before the resurrection, which was the intermediate state. And then there was the actual reality of the destiny of both the righteous and of the wicked. And so these are the realities of last things. But the thing that I think we all wonder about and really excites us is what we're going to be talking about today, which is the second coming of Christ. Jesus Christ is coming back, isn't he? I believe that he's coming back shortly, very, very soon. We really don't know when. We don't know the day nor the hour, but we do know that he is coming back. And our hearts as Christians have always got to be ready. We've got to be watching. Amen? We've got to be looking forward to that day in our hearts and in our lives. You know, there's one reality when we have the coming of Jesus Christ at the forefront of our minds, there is something that it does in stirring us up, in keeping us awake, lest we fall asleep and forget that he is coming back. The Bible says it's going to be a coming that we don't expect, or he's going to come at a time we don't expect, but he's coming back nonetheless. So the second coming of Christ, we want to get into. And first, what we have to get into is the fact of his coming. The fact of his coming. He is coming back. We're living in a time and in a generation where there is more skepticism about the second coming of Christ than ever before. Whenever you make mention of a word like the rapture of the church, the invisible snatching away of believers to meet Jesus Christ in the air, seems to be so out there, so untrue, so unreal, that it just seems to be even not believed even among modern Protestants, among modern evangelicals. There are some that don't believe that Jesus Christ is going to come back in that same old-fashioned way we've grown up to learn about. And so the fact of his coming is very important. And so here, let's look at our notes and look at a few things that are very important. Number one, or the first thing, is that the second coming of Christ is mentioned more than 300 times in the New Testament. That's a lot of times, amen? 300 times in our New Testament. That's not talking about the Old Testament, obviously, but in the New, over 300 times the second coming of Christ is mentioned. Paul, in his letters, refers to it at least 50 times. The Apostle Paul says it that 50 different times about the coming of Christ. It's very important for us to see this. The fact that the New Testament reiterates the fact of his coming. There's that reminder again and again whenever we read through our New Testaments that Jesus Christ is coming back. It's also important for us to understand that the apostle that wrote more than half of the New Testament mentioned it more than 50 times in his letters. Okay? It is claimed that the second coming is mentioned 8 times as often as the first coming. So when we read about in the Old Testament about the fact that the Messiah was coming, it's interesting that his second coming is mentioned 8 times as much. So that's a lot of times. Jesus Christ has not only come, but he's coming again. And again, it's reiterated over and over again, so much so that you and I will not get lax or grow tired of hearing it. We need to be reminded over and over again. And you know what? It's actually pretty sad in a sense that we don't hear a lot about the second coming of Christ in many churches. You know, we preach a lot of feel-goodism. Sometimes there's a lot of things being proclaimed in regards to, you know, having your best life now. which God wants to give us a good life now. Don't misunderstand. Amen? He said if we come to Him, He will give us life and life abundantly. But at the same time, the reality of the mention of the second coming is reiterated so much in the New Testament, we should still be proclaiming that truth. You guys have probably heard of the fourfold gospel, or the four square gospel, right? Four square. Does anybody know what the four square means? Or what that is? Huh? Jesus Christ saves. Jesus Christ heals. Jesus Christ baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ is coming back again. That's classic Pentecostalism. The four square. You guys have heard of the four square church, right? And those are cardinal, like they say, classic doctrines among the Pentecostals. Jesus Christ saves. We believe that Jesus saves. Amen. We as Pentecostals believe that Jesus does heal even in today's day. Amen. We believe that He baptizes in the Holy Spirit and that He is coming back. And as Pentecostals, we should still be proclaiming this wonderful truth of His coming. Whole books, or letters we can say, such as 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and even chapters in our New Testament, such as Matthew 24 and Mark 13, are devoted to the second coming of Christ. Whole books. When you read through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we read all about the coming of Christ. In 1st Thessalonians, that's where we get the teaching of the rapture of the church, chapter 4. We get the understanding that you and I as believers are not appointed to wrath. We are not going to taste God's wrath because Jesus Christ experienced God's wrath in our stead. Amen? That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. You also find that He's delivered us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. And so the reality of these Thessalonian letters and even whole chapters are devoted to reminding us that Jesus Christ is coming back again. He's going to come back in an unexpected way, but it's reminding us over and over again. It's without a doubt one of the most important doctrines in our New Testament. Now remember that word doctrine means teaching or teachings. Amen? And so one of the most important teachings in our New Testament when we read is the fact that He's coming back. How many of you are looking forward to that day? Oh, He's coming back, and we can look forward to that as Christians. It's not something we should be afraid of. It should keep us sober. It should keep us in the fear of God, in that sense that we're looking forward to His coming and we're living right. Amen? But it shouldn't cause us to be afraid. Because as Christians, we know that we are the righteousness of God in Christ. He's washed us in the blood, and because He has justified us, we're going to be with Him. So He's coming to take us unto Himself. That's a beautiful thought. Amen? That's a wonderful thought. That's an exciting thought, not a scary thought. But I will admit that sometimes there are some within the church that are still immature in their faith. They've not grown or have not maybe fully experienced the love of God and the reality of the gospel in their lives. They're saved, but they've not grown too much that sometimes the talk or the teaching of the second coming can scare some. You know, some young believers can go and watch a movie like Left Behind, and then they're almost having nightmares at night because they're afraid Jesus is coming back and they're going to be left behind. Mm-hmm. I remember one time, before my mom was saved, was freshly saved, and I was all into Bible prophecy. And so I would tell my mom about the last days, the tribulation. I would tell her Jesus is coming back. There's a rapture going to happen, Mom. A rapture, and you've got to be right with God, and He'll take you. And you know what? Those believers in Christ will even disappear. And I would tell her about all these things, and she was not saved, but she, you know, it's when you tell people about these things, even if they're not saved, there's something in the heart that bears witness to it as it's true. That's why it brings this fear, because they know they're not right with God. I remember a young man there at Mount Zion School of Ministry where I was teaching. He was a class right below me. He was there in the subway in New York City, and there was a lady telling the people, Jesus Christ is coming back. And when he heard that as a young teenage boy in his latter teen years, it put a fear in his heart. And he heard, what? Jesus is coming back. And she said, you've got to be right with God. And he got afraid and he began to seek the face of God and got saved. Isn't that pretty neat? Anyways, I was telling my mom all these things, you know, you got to be right with God. The rapture is going to happen and only those that are saved are going to take part. And one day as I was there at home, when I would read my Bible on the couch, I would have my Bible on my lap and I have my books and my notebooks here. And so I would read, and sometimes I would leave my stuff and I'd go to the backyard and go pray. My dad has a piece of land in between the Alamosa River. It kind of breaks off, and right in there I'd go pray. And I'd go pray and seek the face of God there. And so I had my little routine almost. And so one day, as I was there reading, and I had all my stuff there on the couch, I'd put my stuff there, and all of a sudden my Uncle Gil, Pastor Gil from the Capuline Church, showed up. And when he showed up to the house, he said, hey, you want to go with me to the big car show over there in Cole Park? We all know that car show that's happening this weekend, isn't it? That same time of the year. He says, you want to go with me to the car show? And I said, sure. So I put my stuff there. I left my books there. I took off, and I didn't even close the door to the house. I just didn't think, I guess. And I didn't leave a note for my mom saying, hey, Mom, I left with Uncle Gil to the car show. And so when she came back home, because she had went to get the mail. So in the course of time, as she was getting the mail and went to the store, by the time she got back, there was an empty spot on the couch with my Bible, my books over here. And so I was gone in Alamosa enjoying the old hot rods and all the muscle cars, you know. And so after a while, she noticed, well, he's not here. Maybe he's in the back praying. And so she said, you know, after a while, an hour or so, she says, you know, usually it doesn't last too long, you know. She went to go, she said, he still hasn't come back. Well, where is he? So she went to the back, to the back where I would pray, and she would say, James, are you there? And of course I wasn't there. There was no response from me. So she came back, and all of those thoughts about the rapture of the church and being left behind, they began to infiltrate her mind, and she was afraid, her heart was pounding, and she thought, oh no, James has been taken in the rapture and I've been left behind. Because at that time, I was the only one saved. You know, I was the only one that was serving God. I had just, it was freshly saved, and I was telling Mom about these things. And so she didn't know what to do. She said that when my sister Melanie came home from school, and my baby sister, that she was just scared, you know, James isn't here. I think the rapture might have happened, you know. And so they were afraid. They went to look for me one more time in the back to see if I was there, and they didn't find her, or find me, I mean. And so late that night, after my uncle and myself, we went to Sonic, got a good, you know, double meat, double cheese, supersonic meal, you know, with a cherry limeade. Finally got back home. I got out of the car. I said, see you later, Uncle Gee. We'll see you on Sunday. Went into the house. And when I walked in, there was a look on my mom's face, you know, like, I can't believe you're just walking to this house, you know. Why didn't you tell me? You know, she was upset with me because here I walk in all, you know, happy-go-lucky, you know. And here she was tormented all day because I didn't leave a simple letter about me going with my Uncle Gil. But it actually worked for good because it really rocked her good, you know, because she realizes all the more, there is it. I got to be right with God. I don't want to be left behind. And so, lo and behold, it was, she said it was like a few weeks later that she accepted Christ as her Lord and Savior even. And that's a good thing. Amen. It brings a fear sometimes in the hearts of those that are newly saved because they don't understand the reality of who they are in Christ. They don't realize how saved they are. When we were first saved, I think all of us can attest to this, we didn't realize how saved we really were. Sometimes we thought, oh man, if I make one mistake, God's going to cast me off. Or if I make one mistake, I've got to re-accept Jesus just to make sure. Because there was maybe not a true assurance yet. But as all of us have grown in the Lord, we know that He loves us. Amen? That if He being... if we being evil not to give good gifts to our own children, how much more will He give good things to those that ask? But the unbeliever hearing these things can be troubled. Amen? And Lord willing, that's what will happen. The reality is this is an important doctrine, and it's something that we in the church should not neglect. We must teach, we must preach, we must proclaim the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back. One of those cardinal doctrines of the Pentecostals. Let's go to the second part. So how is he going to come back? The manner of his coming. In what way is he going to come back? And this is very important because there are some teachings out there that are not true, so we must reiterate some of these things. First of all, it will be, it's going to be personal. It's going to be personal. Jesus Christ, the same Jesus that the apostles were with for 3 years, amen? That same Jesus is coming back again. It's going to be Jesus Christ personally. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 1 real fast. Get your Bibles out. And we're going to be looking at a few scriptures today just to see these things with our own eyes. Acts chapter 1. And I like these verses because it reiterates this reality. He's going to come personally. It's going to be the same Jesus. Acts chapter 1. Verses 10 and 11. Acts chapter 1, 10 and 11. And it says this. This says Jesus had ascended into heaven. It says, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Don't you like that wordage? This same Jesus. That same one. It's not going to be just a whole other person. This is the same Jesus with the same scars in his hands, in his side. It's going to be Jesus. Amen? Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4, First Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, and look what it says there in the beginning. It says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The Lord himself. I like John 14. Let's turn to that one real fast. I think we looked at this last time. But I love that verse. It's that same verse where Jesus mentions those mansions, or like we talked about, many rooms. But look what it says here in verse 3. John 14 and verse 3. Let's read verses 1 through 3 just to hear the whole thing. It says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so it's the same Jesus, amen? That's the point. It's going to be a personal return. Number two, it's going to be a literal return. He's going to actually come back from the heavens down to this earth. It's going to be a literal return. Now, we read some of these verses. Look at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation is a very powerful book. You know, there's some people that don't like to read it. I remember at the Bible school, some students would say, oh, I don't really read it because I don't understand it or what have you. But it's a very, very good book. There's even a blessing promised to those that read that particular book. But look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also with which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail or weep because of him. Even so, amen. Turn to Zechariah. Let's look at it in the Old Testament. Zechariah. It's a few books before Matthew. It's not too far from the book of Matthew, so it's not, don't go too far into the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 14. It's the last chapter of the book of Zechariah. And it's right before Malachi, which is right before the book of Matthew in your New Testament. Zechariah 14 and verse 4. It's a very powerful verse. I think the last time I had mentioned to you how when Jesus sets his feet on the Mount of Olives, remember that? There's going to be a whole landscape change. This is that verse. Look what it says here. It says, "And his feet," talking about Jesus, "his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and on the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half toward the south." It's like when he puts his feet down, all of a sudden a great valley, it's going to be like a split, and a valley is going to be the result. What all that's going to do, we don't know, but it's going to change the landscape a little bit when Jesus Christ actually touches his feet there on the Mount of Olives. You know, we mentioned the fact that he would go into the East Gate. Remember that? I think we were talking about that in the Sunday school, if I'm not mistaken. But how the East Gate today, when you look at pictures of Jerusalem and the wall of Jerusalem, that particular East Gate is actually closed down. It's actually sealed up with stones. Have you seen the pictures? But there's coming the day when that's going to be open. I don't know if it'll be open at the time of the Antichrist or if it'll be just knocked open for him to go in. But either way, it's going to be the literal coming of Christ. And it's going to have literal results on the face of the earth. Number three, it's going to be visible. It's going to be visible. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. It's going to be visible. Look at chapter 9, verse 28. Anybody there want to read that verse? Hebrews 9, 28. That's a good verse. That look for him, eagerly awaiting him. Amen. He will appear the second time, and he's going to appear to them visibly. Philippians 3:20. Let's turn there. Philippians, a few letters back. Philippians 3:20. It says this, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." We look for him because he's visibly coming back. Let's look at another verse in Zechariah. This is another important verse that helps us to kind of understand the fact that he's coming visibly. Now again, that's right before Malachi in your Old Testament. And let's turn to Zechariah chapter 12. And verse 10. Look what it says here. This is actually helps us to see how ultimately Israel themselves will have their eyes open to Christ. But look at what they will see. It says this. It says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." This verse is actually showing us what's going to happen. Remember we mentioned it in the Romans class, how that there's going to come a national repentance. There's going to come a national restoration of Israel in the latter days. And when that happens, this is what's going to happen. God is going to pour out that spirit of grace and of supplication. It's like their eyes will be opened and they're going to begin to, they're going to look to him whom they pierced, and they're going to weep because they're going to realize that Jesus Christ truly was who he always said he was. And so there's going to be a national revival, a national calling out to God, and Jesus Christ is ultimately going to deliver Israel in those latter days. Because we have visible, they're going to see him whom they pierced. Those scars are going to be there. They're going to be able to behold those very scars that they placed there originally back some 2,000 years ago. Last but not least, it's going to be a glorious coming. A glorious coming. Look at Matthew 25. The book of Matthew 25. This is the where we have the story of the sheep and the goats. Matthew 25. But look what it says in verse 31. It says, "And when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." It's going to be glorious. He's going to have the glory of God upon him when he comes. And so his coming is going to be characterized by these four things. It's going to be personal. That same Jesus is coming back. Amen? You see, Islam believes that it was not Jesus that died on a cross. They say it was one of, it was a replica, a kind of someone that died in the place of Christ, because they don't believe in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, those in Islam. And so we've got to understand that Jesus truly did die on the cross. He died, he rose again, and he ascended into heaven, and that same Jesus is coming back personally. The same Jesus. You see, that can't be said about any other of the world leaders or those world religions and the leaders of those religions, that they're going to come back in the literal sense. But Jesus Christ is. He's coming back literally. He's coming back visibly, and he's coming back in his glory. And we're going to be able to see that. Amen? Now let's look at the time of his coming. Do we know when Jesus Christ is coming back? Does anyone know? We don't know, do we? You know, there was a preacher somewhere recently. I know it was like towards the second to the last year or last year there in Summit International School of Ministry. A guy that was saying Jesus Christ was coming back at a particular time of the year, a particular time of the month, and everybody was getting all scared. Oh no, he's coming back on whatever day it was. And that day came and it went. And then lo and behold, they have to make up another story, don't they? There's no one that will be able to say the exact time of his coming. But let me ask you this, can we know the season of his return? I believe that we can. And Jesus even told us, the signs of the times will help us to know the timing more or less of his arrival. Jesus said, in the same way you look at the olive tree or any tree as it begins to sprout its leaves, or it begins to get those, what do you call those things? The buds, exactly. You begin to know that the spring is near, right? Or ultimately the summer. And he said, in the same way, as we see certain things, we can know the season of his coming, but we don't know the literal day. Now, in the notes, attempts have been made to calculate the time of Christ's coming, but each time the Lord has failed to keep his appointment, because he doesn't go according to man's dates. Amen? It's not that way. It's never going to be that way. Now, the exact time, though, the exact time of Christ's coming is hidden in the counsels of God. That's something that God has determined for his own, and he hasn't let anyone know the exact day of his coming. Now, I do believe that there are some that have been told that maybe they may be alive at the time of his coming. You ever heard of some of those that hear from God, and sometimes God can share some things? For instance, remember Simeon was told by the Holy Spirit that he wouldn't die until the time that he had seen the Lord's Christ. Remember that? Simeon, the old man, he was there in the temple.
Simon.
Yeah. And remember he was there in prayer, and the baby Jesus came in, and he was led by the Spirit to him. Mm-hmm. And he said, "Now, Lord, let your servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen your salvation." I believe that there are godly men and women out there who are in tune with God, who can handle secrets. You see, not everyone can handle some of these things. It gets to their head. Mm-hmm. And the pride that can come with that will bring their downfall. But there are some that walk intimately with Jesus, and they can handle these kinds of things. and can handle a truth that you will not die until the time of my return. Amen? And I believe that there are some that can be that close to Jesus. I really do. And any one of us can be that intimate. There was a time when John the Apostle in the book of Revelation was there, and he was about to write something down. There was the seven thunders that uttered their voice. And what that was, we don't know. But all of a sudden there was this voice, and John was about to write it down. And God said, don't write that down. Remember? He said, don't write that down. But there was something that John heard that only his ears could hear. There are intimates with God. There are some that are so intimately acquainted that we can begin to hear from God secrets, things that are going to be between you and God. Sometimes He can have our heart in such a way they can share these things with us. And so I believe that there are some that can know that they may not, that they will see it, but they still don't know the exact day. Y'all get what I'm saying there? They may experience it. We may be the generation that will experience the rapture of the church. I tend to believe that that may be the case. Now, I'm not going to say that as with, you know, for sure, you know. But at the same time, we are, you know, seeing things in our day that we've never seen before. And so I believe that some can know. But there are some things hidden in the counsels of God, things that God has reserved for Himself, and He doesn't relate to anybody else. Look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24, this is one of those chapters that talks about the second coming of Christ. It's all about the last days. It's all about what's going to happen in the last days. The very question of the disciples was, Lord, tell us what's going to be the signs of your coming. Matthew 24, verses 36 through 42. And it says this, for as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the meal, one shall be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know the hour that your Lord does come. But know this, that if the good men of the house had known in what watch or what time of the night the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, or be ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. There is no possibility for us to know. It's something that God has hidden. Now, this day has not been revealed to us, but we do know that it's going to be sudden. Amen? It's going to be sudden. It's going to happen quickly. It's going to happen fast. That's one of the things that we do know. We don't know the exact day. We do know it's going to happen quickly. 1 Corinthians 15, that's that resurrection chapter of the Bible. But look what it says in verse 52. I think we've heard this plenty of times. But it says this, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This is describing the rapture. It's going to happen like that. We don't know. In the twinkling of an eye. It's like in the blink of an eye. Just that fast. How many of you have you seen the recent Left Behind movie? Anybody seen the newer one? What did you all think of that one? Did you kind of like it? Was it kind of all right?
Gets you to think.
It does get you to think, at least. Hopefully there's a lot of people watching it in one sense to get their eyes open a little bit. But it's very interesting how they're on that airplane, aren't they? And all of a sudden, they're gone. All those kids are gone, and of course, supposedly all those that are saved. And you know, there's always the clothes that are left behind, right? Sometimes they're all folded. You ever seen all that? Like if they just get left behind and they're even folded. You know, some shows show them as they fold their clothes. I don't know about all that. But it's, you know, either way, it's going to be instantaneous. It's going to be unexpected. It's going to happen quick. And that's what we do know. We do know that for sure. Look at Matthew 24 again. Matthew 24. And verse It says, for as lightning comes out of the east and shines even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be, like lightning, twinkling of an eye, all of a sudden. It's also going to be unexpected. In other words, especially the unbeliever, or those whose hearts are cold towards the Lord, it's going to happen to them unexpectedly. I do believe that if our hearts are on fire for God, and we're walking intimately with Him, I don't think it's going to surprise us. The Bible says that we are not children of the dark, but we are children of the day, so that that day doesn't take you as unawares. And so I don't believe that it's going to be as unexpected for us, all because we're going to be ready. Amen? Lord willing, we'll be ready. But the reality is there's going to be a plethora, many, many people that's going to happen unexpectedly. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I love this verse. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, in your notes, I don't know if you have verse 4. This right here. But it's actually incorrect. I caught that right before I left, but I didn't have a chance to change it. But it should be 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Okay? So if you want to correct it in the notes, that'll be better. And it says this, But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. It'll be like a thief. Jesus even said, like a thief in the night. Amen. We read that verse earlier. If the person had known at what hour that the thief would come and break into the house, they would have not just been unaware, they would have been watching. Amen. They would have had all the lights on in the house and all the outside lights on too, so that that thief would know, hey, you can't just break into this house. Amen. And so again, it's going to be like a thief, and the thieves come in the night, don't they? Sometimes nowadays they're so bold they try to go in the day too, but you follow what I'm saying. It's going to be unexpected. But the Lord's word to you and me, all of us that are waiting, is to occupy until He comes. Amen? To occupy until He comes. That's in Luke chapter 19, verse 13. The King James says, occupy until I come. If you have the New American Standard or the New Revised Standard, it says, do business until I come. And what that word means is that you and I are not to be afraid of the second coming of Christ. You know, there's been those in the years gone by, as they get here, they begin to read or begin to study the second coming of Christ, and they get afraid and they begin to run to the hills, and they begin to go build cabins, or they try to get rid of all their worldly wealth and all of their things. They leave everything and they say, we're going to go wait for Him in the mountains. There was a whole sect that did that, and lo and behold, Jesus never came. They were known as the early Adventists. They're kind of the originators of the Seventh-day Adventists, but they're not the same, but they're kind of related. Even the Jehovah's Witnesses come from the early dawn Adventists. And so there was this group known as the Adventists who thought Jesus was coming back at that day. They ran to the mountains, they sold all their stuff, and lo and behold, He didn't come.
1914.
It was actually before 1914. That's the Jehovah's Witnesses date, which was wrong, and then they changed it to 72. Then they changed it to 1980-something. They thought it was going to be 2000. And then Jesus never came back, and so lo and behold, we should never be date setters. But when it talks about Him, when Jesus said we must occupy until He comes, in other words, we must be engaged in some kind of business. In other words, we must keep on being involved in everyday life. Amen. We are not supposed to be those that go run and hide in our homes, you know, and become, you know, monks in a monastery somewhere. You know, we're people that engage this world. Amen. We are the salt of this earth. We're not going to be running away. We help to keep this world palatable. In other words, we're actually still keeping this world livable. If we were not here, this world would be 10 times worse than it is. I mean, it's awful now, but if we were not here, it would be worse. The Bible says we're the light of the world, and so we got to be shining our lights, not go over there trying to hide in a bushel somewhere. Amen. It's our responsibility to occupy, be involved in our businesses or in our workplace, and let the light shine. Let people see that, you know what, we're not afraid like other people. We're occupying until He comes. And I got that definition from the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament, and that actually helps us to understand to be involved, to stay working, be busy. Don't go run and hide somewhere. We're looking for His coming, and we're ready. Amen? Thank God for that. Let's go down to the signs of His coming. What are the signs of His coming? What are we to look for? Are we going to see things? Are things going to help us to know that He's coming back? The signs of His coming. Well, yes, there are going to be things that will help us to see the fact that He's coming by. And it's going to be, listen to this, the Scriptures teach that the appearing of Christ, ushering in the millennial age, will be preceded by a troublous transition period characterized by, and there's going to be a lot of things that are going to happen. There's going to be physical disturbances. And we're seeing those things even now, aren't we? You know, even the statistics of looking at earthquakes, even just here in the United States of America or even throughout the world, you know, have increased just from, you know, the 1960s, 50s to the 60s to the 80s until now. The earthquakes that have been affecting the earth have been on the increase and have been happening more and more until what we're seeing even today. We just recently had those earthquakes there near Mount Everest. You guys heard about that one? I mean, a lot of people died. The Samaritan's Purse was out there helping those people in Nepal. It was all in the news. They say that that earthquake was so bad, I don't know how many people died. Thousands of people died. They say that Mount Everest actually lowered as a result of that earthquake. It was so bad. A lot of people died. You know, ministries, Billy Graham's son, Franklin Graham, has a ministry called Samaritan's Purse. If you want to get involved in a good ministry that actually helps people or is a good ministry to put your money in, you know, to bless, that's a good one. Look it up, Samaritan's Purse. Excellent, excellent ministry. They also do the thing around Christmas known as the shoebox. The shoeboxes. You guys have heard of that? You give shoeboxes and you fill them up with stuff for kids. And you give the kids a shoebox full of stuff. I mean, we may think about doing that here in this church next for Christmas, but we'll wait for that time to come. Anyways, earthquakes and physical disturbances have been happening. We just gotta just watch the news a little bit. Amen. Right now, Texas is being pounded by these tropical storms again, and you know they're bracing for what's happening in the world. You know, and these things. You know, we don't want to be like those, you know, prophets of doom and gloom and, you know, keep on saying, oh, look, Jesus is coming back again. You know, there's the world out there and they say, oh, man, these people in church just say everything that goes wrong. Oh, no, Jesus is coming back and stuff like that. And they put us down for it. But what we need to emphasize is the reality that we need to have our eyes open. He is coming back and these things are helping us to see the signs of the times. Physical disturbances, wars, economic difficulties, moral declension. I mean, we're seeing all of this stuff, and it's rapidly increasing. Religious apostasy, infidelity, and even general panic and perplexity. I mean, just think about the wars. I mean, just think about what's going on with ISIS and their murder of even Christians wherever they are. You know, there's these people that are in sympathy with Islam, and they say, oh no, they're not really killing a lot of Christians out there. That's not true. You know, one of the teachers was instructing Amos there at the Upward Bound program, and the teacher is actually a little bit sympathetic towards Islam. And so they were saying that, you know, they're not really out there killing Christians, you know. That's not true. You know, they're just overemphasizing things. But the truth is the truth. They are killing Christians and we can't deny the facts. Amen. But as we look at these things and these wars or these economic difficulties, I mean, the world is wondering when's America's economy going to collapse? America is so in debt. How many trillion are we in debt now? They're like 7 or 8 trillion. I mean, it's like, you know, even if, I mean, our kids are never going to be able to pay this debt back. And they just wonder, when is that going to actually bring our difficulties? Moral declension. I mean, we look at what's going on today in the news. I mean, you look at moral declension. I mean, now, you know, a person says that's born a boy, says, no, I'm actually a girl. Or a girl is saying, no, I actually identify with a boy. I mean, now you have in the news a lady that was born white saying, I'm actually a black person. You know what I mean? I mean, there's really no difference between transgenderism or even trans-ethnicism, if we want to call it that. You know, we look at this stuff going on, you know, in the news. We see this Denzel lady or whatever she is saying, oh, I identify with the blacks, you know, with a black person. You know what I mean? I'm actually black, even though she was born white with blue eyes, you know. And yet, what's really the difference between that person that is born a boy and is saying that they're a girl? You know, but those that look at this and this lady that's saying, no, no, I'm really a black person, why do we say, no, no, look, I mean, come on, you're obviously not. You know, we'll say, oh, you're crazy for saying that. But why will we say, oh, no, but you're really a girl when you're, you know what I mean? All this stuff that's going on. But think about the moral declension that we're living in. People don't get married anymore. You know what I mean? You know, boyfriend, girlfriend, living in, having sex out of marriage. I mean, they're having children out of marriage. I mean, this is commonplace. I mean, people that watch TV, little children are growing up looking at TV all their lives. They begin to think, well, it must be okay because that's all that's on TV anyways. You know, that's what's raising our children. I mean, God forbid, but in a lot of ways, the TV is raising the kids. And so they're gaining and learning their morals. They're getting their ethic of life from the television set. And that's why we have so many things going wrong because of what's being perpetrated through the television set. I mean, it's so bad that anything goes. And then you as a Christian begins to say, oh no, it shouldn't be that way. You know, you shouldn't be having sex outside of marriage. You gotta wait till you're married. That sounds like so old school, so old fashioned. You gotta get up with the times. You know, this modern generation is called the millennial generation, the millennials. And these millennials are one of the hardest to reach because they are looking and they've grown up and they've come to the place where now, you know, even beyond the postmodern generation, you know, they're not looking back to the past anymore. They don't care about what happened in the past. What they care about is what Google says. What they care about is what Bing says, you know, or what Ask.com says. They're learning their stuff through the internet, through digital media. Anything that's true has to be on Google, you know. And those that read the Bible and hold to those old-fashioned kind of morals are too old school. And that's why it's important for us as a church to know how to reach these millennials. You know, our old school morals or our old school ways is going to shut them off. And so we need to learn how to reach them. Now, believe me, in dealing with this and wrestling with this in my own heart, there's no way that I'm one of those kind of people that believes in compromising and becoming worldly so as to reach them. Mm. We've got to be old-fashioned Christians.
Oh, yes.
But they need to see real, true Christianity again. Right. They're tired of seeing the hypocrisy. They're tired of seeing the fact that, you know, this preacher says this or that preacher says that, and then they look at their real life and it's contradictory to the reality of a true Christianity. They want to see real, true Christianity that's loving, that's caring, that is actually there for them. Amen? And think about it. Some of us are in that other postmodern generation. Those in my age group are more postmodern. Those are a little older than me were all of that, the 60s generation, you know? The Generation X, or what do they call it? I forget what it is. That generation, anyways, you know, we've got to understand this modern generation is unique and we've got to know how to reach them. Amen. Now, we've got to understand that they're seeing a lot of this, they're being raised in it, and they're believing that that is true, that this is the right. And they look at what we have as too rigid, it's too straight, it's too hard. You know, everybody else is doing it, you know, and so we got to know how to help them to reconcile both and serve God in this generation. Amen. Religious apostasy. There's no doubt that there's a lot of that going on today. Religious apostasy. That's falling away from the truth. I've said it before. There is so much of the world inside the church today that it's actually pretty sad. I think it's weakening the strength of the church, but there's a lot of religious apostasy, infidelity, that's a lack of faithfulness, and there's even panic and perplexity because of fear of what's coming upon the earth. But there's a lot of this going on. Now, going back to the notes, This transition will culminate into the period known as the Great Tribulation Period. All these things are pointing to the fact that that time period is coming, the Great Tribulation, a period during which the entire world will be under the sway of an anti-God and anti-Christian government. Believers in God will be brutally persecuted, and the Jewish nation in particular will pass through the furnace of affliction. Now, when they pass through that furnace of affliction, it's not going to be in the initial part of the tribulation, because they will believe that the Antichrist is the Messiah, giving them peace, and a semblance of peace. But then 3.5 years into it, he's going to break a covenant that he made with them, and then the fury of this anti-Christian government will be to destroy all Israel and the Jews. And that's when they will look to Jesus and he will deliver them. But all of these things, all of these signs are pointing to the time when this great tribulation period does come. And when that happens, at the close of the tribulation period, Jesus Christ will come visibly. Now, write this down to the side of your notes somewhere. There's two aspects to the second coming of Christ. Two aspects to it. Number one is the rapture, or the invisible return. The rapture is going to be something only the church will experience. It's the invisible return. Think about Jesus' ascension when he went up into heaven. Who saw him go? Did the whole world see Jesus go into heaven? Think about that. Did the whole world see Jesus go? Did the Romans look at Jesus go up to heaven? No, only the church did. You ever thought about that? Only those 500 or so that were there, gathered there, saw Jesus go into heaven. Only the church saw him. In the same way, in the rapture, only the church will experience the rapture. The world will be oblivious. They will panic. Can you imagine? Just think about the world right now. If all of a sudden all the Christians just disappeared 5 minutes from now, what would happen to just America as a nation? I mean, the chaos that would be the result. I mean, what a movie like Left Behind tries to portray doesn't even give it nowhere near the reality of what's going to happen. The fear, the dread, the questions, well, what happened to these people? And then, in the heat of all of this chaos and all of the world's questions, then will rise this man that has all the answers. You kind of get it? But in all that chaos, you can only imagine that that in and of itself will literally cripple this nation. America is still known as a Christian nation. There's still enough of us here that if when that happens, it would literally knock this nation, you know. It would literally cause this nation to go into insignificance. Think about this. The book of Revelation, when we read through it, if you've read through it many times or just once, you don't read about America there, do you? You read through the book of Daniel and all those prophecies there, you don't read about America there. There's something going to happen in the future that's going to make America not the power that it is in the future. It's not going to be a big player in these end time events. We know China's going to be there. We know Europe and all those European nations will be there, because there's going to be a revived Roman Empire in that area of the world. We do know Egypt and the southern states will be there. But you don't read about America. Where's America going to be? Think about this. The Bible declares in the last days, all of the Jews from all around the world are going to be brought back to Israel. Here in America, they say there's over 6 million Jews, just in America alone, another 4 or so million in Canada. What would happen to cause the Jews to leave America and go back to Israel? There's Jews there in Israel today in certain parts where it's overruled by Islamic powers, but these Jews are living there, and there's this expectation in their hearts that one day that area where they are is going to be full of Jews and houses and land and everything for Jewish people as they begin to return. You know, I got a video, and I may show it a little bit later on, but it's talking about the finding, or actually the reality of the lost tribes of Israel being found even today. What do you mean by lost tribes of Israel? those that are called Jews are actually known or have come from Judah. Remember, after King Solomon died, his kingdom was divided into two kingdoms. There was a kingdom to the north known as Israel, the kingdom to the south, Judah. Judah was two nations. Israel was 10 of those 12 tribes of Israel. 10 tribes of Israel. Those 10 tribes of Israel were taken into captivity by Zerubbabel, or by, not Zerubbabel, what was his name? By the Assyrians. I forget the leader. But the Assyrians took them captive, and they took them into the land of Syria up north, into the Assyrian area. And while they were there, they were interdispersed. And those 10 nations, those 10 tribes, have literally become lost tribes. Whereas Judah to the south, remember when you read through the books of 1st and 2nd Kings or 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you read how the tribes to the north in Israel were constantly idolatrous. There was never a good king. And eventually they were taken captive. Remember that? Whereas Judah to the south had godly kings. You had godly kings like Jehoshaphat or Hezekiah and others. Remember those? To the south. But eventually even Judah would become so into this idolatry, it would eventually be taken captive by the Babylonians. They went to Babylon. Daniel and his friends were in Babylon. They were there for 70 years, as Jeremiah told in his prophecy that they would be there for 70 years. Eventually, after 70 years, those in Babylon returned. So you have the Jews. But those 10 nations, those 10 tribes, kind of got mixed up. They got lost. And there are many Jews and many people that are even today in search of these modern day Jews. There was a time when there were some in Ethiopia. And in Ethiopia, there was a plane that went and gathered up some 3,000 black Israelites and took them there to Israel. And there's known as the black Jews. You ever heard of those in Israel? You ever heard of them? They're there. They're in Israel today. Some are Asian. They're finding these lost tribes in these areas of the world, and they have tracked them out, and they're returning back to Israel. Let me tell you something. The way that they're returning back is telling us that time is coming closer than ever before. But I have a video off to show it. It's a good one. Anyways, that tribulation period is coming. Now, let's finish this off. The purpose of this coming. Next Wednesday night, remember, we're going to have the Springs Church guys here. And so spread the word if you can, you know, as much as you can for all those that will be here. So we can have a good, good crowd. I think we're still going to try to do it outside. I guess hopefully the weather will cooperate with us. And so remember, that's next Wednesday, so we won't have the regular Bible study. But after that, I think it's July the 1st, we'll begin to start our cults thing. So we'll probably start with Jehovah's Witnesses. I think that might be more appropriate because we've already been talking a lot about them so far. So we'll start with that. But let's look at the purpose of his coming. The purpose of his coming. Now, number one, in relation to the church, that's in regards to you and me as the church. At the second coming, thank God, he will first appear to his own secretly. Now remember, I told you about the invisible return, and then there's the visible return. Invisible is going to be for the church. The visible is going to be for the world. Okay? At the second coming, he will first appear to his own secretly and suddenly to catch them away, to be present at the marriage supper of the Lamb. This appearance is called the rapture. The rapture. In the Greek, it's the parousia, which means the appearing, the presence, the arrival. It's very interesting when you look that up in the Strong's Concordance, when it describes this catching away, where we get that word rapture, even though it's not there in your Bible. The word rapture doesn't appear in the Bible, but being caught up to meet him. That catching away is described as a violent snatch. Like, do you follow what I'm saying? And that's the way the Greek describes it, like a violent snatching away. The rapture is known as a parousia, the appearing presence and the arrival. At this time, believers will be judged to determine rewards for service. You've heard of the judgment seat of Christ, right? The judgment seat of Christ is not the white throne judgment. You and I as a church will not go stand before God at the white throne. That's for the unbeliever. Y'all got that? The believer is going to stand before Christ at his judgment seat. That judgment is not a judgment as to eternal salvation or hell. Y'all got that? Thank God. It's actually a judgment to determine reward. How did we live our lives? What did we do with what we had? And it's a judgment for reward, okay? The white throne is a judgment in regards to hell or heaven, whereas the judgment seat of Christ is a judgment for reward. It's to determine what kind of rewards we will receive for the life that we lived here for Christ. Did we live it selfishly? Well, then we probably won't get a big reward. Did we have a lot of pride, or were we real snobby in our Christian way? Then there's no reward. The Bible says all of our works will be tried in the fire, like works like of wood, hay, stubble, precious stone, gold, silver. Amen? It's all going to be tried in the fire, but we are saved. So we don't have to worry that we're going to go to hell as Christians. Man, our promise is going home. Amen? Not hell. But that white throne, again, is for the unbeliever. It's not for you and me. But we will judge for in regards to reward for service. Now, after the rapture follows a period of tribulation, ending in the revelation or the open manifestation of Christ from heaven for the purpose of establishing his messianic kingdom here on earth. And so the rapture is for us. It's to take us home. Amen? Amen? To take us with him. And there will be a determination of reward. Reward. You know, the Bible describes, I think, 5 different crowns that you and I can receive. Crowns. And the book of Revelation describes us as putting our crowns at the feet of Jesus. Amen? Because had it not been for him, we wouldn't deserve anything. Now, after the rapture, again, follows the tribulation, eventually ending in the revelation of Christ. So there's the rapture, the revelation. Rapture is invisible to the world, but visible to the Christian. The revelation is when every eye will see him at his second coming, okay? Now, in relation to Israel, the purpose of his coming in relation to Israel. Now, he who is the head and savior of the church, the heavenly people, is also the promised Messiah of Israel, the earthly people. As Messiah, he will deliver them from the tribulation. He will gather them from the four corners of the earth and restore them to their ancient land and rule over them as their long-promised king and house of David. Okay? So he's going to be that king, and he's going to come, and he is going to be the deliverer of Israel in the tribulation period. Now, let's look at it in relation to the Antichrist. The Antichrist. The spirit of Antichrist, and we must know this, is already in the world. There's a lot of things in preparation for his coming, but the spirit of Antichrist is already here. But there is a final Antichrist who is yet to come. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, this man of sin. In the last days, he will arise from the old world. It's going to be a revived Roman Empire. We get that from the book of Daniel. And he will become the ruler over a resurrected Roman Empire, achieving world dominion. He will assume great power politically, commercially, and religiously. And so the Antichrist is going to be someone, a man, that the whole world is going to wander after. They're going to be amazed at the abilities, the charisma, the way, the manner of this guy, and they're going to be fooled into believing that he is God, ultimately. But any Christian, any believer in that day will obviously know that he is not God, and he is the Antichrist. Now, he will be anti-God. He's going to be against anything that is God because he's going to say that he is God. And so can you imagine a believer that says that he is not God and is worshiping the true God of gods, how he's going to treat those kind? He's going to persecute them. Okay, he's not going to like anyone that believes at that time. He's going to be anti-God and anti-Christ. And he will persecute all believers in an attempt to destroy Christianity during that time. Anyone that is a true believer at that time will immediately become the enemy of the Antichrist. The scriptures assure us that God will triumph. Thank God, we know that. And that upon the ruins of the anti-Christian world empire, he will establish a ruler where God is supreme, which will ultimately be the kingdom of God, that millennial kingdom of God here on the earth. He's going to establish that here. Praise the Lord. And so now, let's finish this off with how it's going to be in relation to the nations. The nations. The nations, all of those that will be in existence at the close, all the nations will be judged, the kingdoms of the earth overthrown, and all the peoples will be subject to the King of Kings. He's going to establish his millennial kingdom here, and he's going to rule and reign there in Jerusalem as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron, sweep all oppression and injustice from the earth, and usher in the golden age of 1,000 years, the millennial reign of Christ. And this is going to be a time when he is ruling from Jerusalem. He is going to wipe away all tears. And he's going to rule and reign forever and forever as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen? And so, that's it in regards to our study of eschatology. There's still a lot more, obviously, isn't there? There's a whole study just on Daniel and those prophecies that are within, as well as just all the prophecies that are within the book of Revelation. But that'll be for another time, because we want to get into the cults for a season. Amen? And break into what they believe and why. And Lord willing, it'll give some understanding and give us some ammunition when we are confronted with or confront those that are in the cults.